right? And the Hawk and all those people are. All right. So Paul begins verse 35. He says, but someone may ask, right? Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body will they come? We have to remember that Paul was trying to explain to Christians living in a Greek philosophical, with a Greek philosophical worldview that didn't believe in a physical afterlife, okay? How does this happen? Matter of fact, Paul might actually have been, they may have said this sort of mockingly. Well, how are the dead supposed to rise, right? With what kind of bodies will they come? Well, Paul basically doesn't, he explains the how a little bit, but really he focuses on the who. Who does it? God does it, right? Go to Acts 26 just for a second. Let's back this up a bit. Acts 26. So in Acts 25 and 26, Paul was first arrested. He's under guard in Caesarea by Governor Festus. And Herod Agrippa, who is the grandson of Herod the Great, okay, he's the ruler of Judea. And he's come to visit Festus. And Festus says, I got this guy named Paul. He's Jewish. You're head of the Jews. Can you listen to this guy's case and tell me what you think we should do with him? And so Paul addresses Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 2. And he says, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night, O King. It is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? So basically what Paul was saying there was, the scriptures have said this forever. Why is this an issue? Why am I being arrested to talk about what we've been looking forward to as believers in God? The resurrection, our future resurrection. But, you know, a lot of Jews didn't even believe that. Didn't believe that they would rise. The Sadducees were a whole group that did not believe that. But as we saw last week, Jesus, the God-man, was the first to rise from the dead and receive a new body, and that assures all of us who believe in Jesus Christ that we too also will one day receive a new glorified body in his presence. Okay, but how? How's that going to work? How's that happen, right? Good question. And so I think the reason why I suggest to you that someone, when Paul says someone may ask, how are the dead raised, with what kind of body they will come, that I think Paul's being a little bit sarcastic here, because he's quoting their skepticism, because his first word in the Greek is fools. Fools, right? How foolish you are, okay? Don't you know agriculture, you farmers, you? Right? Everyone's a farmer. Everyone was a farmer back then, right? Here's some illustration. Here's a simple analogy. He says, most of you are farmers. How do you get your crops? And so he says, What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else, but God gives it a body as he has determined, and each kind of seed gives its, he gives its own body. So, resurrection theology 101 equals farming 101, right? Our current body must die before we receive our new bodies. So Paul says, just as the seed is planted in the ground, which then decomposes and eventually produces a unique plant or fruit or vegetable, so he says, well, we have to die first. We have to die first in order for us to receive these new bodies. And, you know, the makeup of the seed, right, has built within it the unique ability to produce the fruit that comes up. They're different, but they're related, right? But the one has to die before the other one can come to life. One comes because of the other. Unique according to how it was designed by whoever designed it. We know who that is, right? So, he says, if you want to understand how we get our resurrected bodies, we first have to bury the old life. The old life needs to be buried. Spiritually as well as physically, right? So when we die, there's lovely conversations here, right? When we die, our bodies decompose and we're no more. And yet God miraculously raises us up and is going to give us a new body that looks very similar to the old, but is completely new and it's indestructible. And so the analogy that Paul's using is just an illustration. It's not, this is exactly how it works. Just because you buried the body doesn't mean you're going to get a brand new resurrected body. It doesn't come from this thing, right? You understand what Paul's getting at. He's using an analogy here. So he's saying, make sure we understand that our physical flesh is not the key to having our new glorified bodies, all right? Because some people are stuck on that. We'll come to that in a minute, all right? So Paul used an analogy to show us that our new bodies are different, but we don't get them until this one's gone, right? So this whole principle of dying to self so we can experience new spiritual life is what living for Jesus is all about, is it not? So if you want to experience new life in Christ, what do you have to do? We have to die first. We have to die first to our own selfishness, our own desires, the way we want to live our life. Jesus said, if you want to experience God's joy in life, you need to put your desires behind God's. And marriage is a great illustration of that too, right? If we want healthy marriages, what do we have to do? Well, we each have to die to our own desires, to what we want as individuals, right? We have to focus our desires now on how to meet the other's needs. When we meet the other's needs, guess what happens? Our needs get met. Well, isn't that interesting how that works, right? When we put each other's needs first, we experience God's joy, and God makes sure our needs are met as well. And sometimes what we thought were our needs were our own selfish desires. So this whole dying to self first is really a universal spiritual principle for us to find our joy in God. So if we want to be with God forever, Paul says, we need to die first in order for God to bring new life. Verse 38, but God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Now, as we've been looking in 1 Corinthians, Paul's been talking a lot about people's preferences. And they've been using their preferences as a way to say, I'm more spiritual than you are. For example, right? I can eat meat, so obviously I'm more spiritual than you. I can speak in tongues to show you I'm more approved by God than you. I don't have to wear a head covering, which means I am more spiritual than you. I prefer Apollos over Paul, which means I have God's approval and you do not. So they were full of all those things, all right? And of course, all those are examples of their unwillingness to die and put their preferences aside for others. They want their desires. They thought their desires were more important than others' desires. And so Paul's hinting at this again, because he's talked about it the whole letter, but he's using the resurrection, he's using resurrection as a way to still continue to deal with all these issues. And it's kind of like he's, hello, are you still listening out there? You got to work on these things, okay? So how does resurrection work? All right, how does resurrection work? Well, Paul says it's like planting a seed that produces a neat crop. But really, only God really knows how. Only God really knows how it's done. He gives us a new body, says, as he determines. And so this is now he draws on another analogy. He draws on the analogy of creation. All right, verse 39. He says, all flesh, okay, so it's not just people that live on earth, correct? All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh. Kind? Where have we heard that before? Kinds. Genesis 1. Exactly. That's what Paul's drawing on here, right? He says there's one kind of flesh. We have one kind of flesh. Animals have another. Birds another. Fish another kind. And then that's here. And then there's up there, right? He says there are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the glory or splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind and the glory of earthly bodies is another. And then even in the atmosphere, you've got the sun has a unique glory. You got the stars have a unique glory. The moon, right, has a unique glory. And he says, this is what the resurrection of the dead is like. He says, the body that's sown perishable is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power, it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, he says there's also a spiritual body. So he uses creation as an illustration that the world and the universe has distinct bodies, and so the point of the resurrection is our current bodies are not designed for eternity. Okay? This isn't it, right? So he explains something very obvious, again, to show our new bodies are going to be different than our current bodies. And so he talks about kinds, just like in Genesis 1. He's talking about kinds, right? And there are different kinds of bodies because they're made for different kinds of environments. So same with our glorified body. So within our earthly environment, we've got people, we've got animals, we've got bird, and we've got fish. They're unique to each other. They don't evolve into each other, right? They're unique kinds made for their specific environments. And then he says, look at the sky. He says, the sun is unique from planets, and so are stars. They share the same environment, but they're unique. They're different. And now he moves us toward thinking beyond our environment when he says, all these have different glories, right? All the planets and stars have glories. And so he uses that word specifically because glory means to be made known or to be manifested. So you and I look up at night. Last night was a clear night. It was a full moon or close to a full moon. Lots of stars out, okay? There's little white things sticking up in the air, right? Are they? Let's see some pictures. So this one is the moon, and that's the constellation Pleiades, right? Which is mentioned in the Bible, by the way. But look how blue it is. I know it's not a great picture here, but that's just the first one. And by the way, all these pictures are from from NASA. And we all know what NASA stands for, right? The Natural Affirmation of Spiritual Authority. Okay, look at that. Like, look at that. That's a star, right? Like, that's amazing. One more, I think. Look at that. Like, that's absolute. And this is on their website. Every day they have a picture, right? Every day they have a new picture. Is there another one, Peter? Is that it? That's it. Okay. It's just like unbelievable, right? Glory manifested. You can't see that with the naked eye. Right? You've got to see it with your telescope and telescopes that we don't have access to. But people do. And they go, ooh, and ah. And they say, isn't the world marvelous? As opposed to, isn't God marvelous? Which is what Psalm 19 says, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. NASA declares the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. Everybody on earth can see the evidence of this, of God, right? God has made everything to manifest his creative glory and knowledge through all that we see with our eyes and things we can't see unless we have a microscope or a telescope. And so Paul's point here is that God creates everything with unique abilities to create his glory, his handiwork, to display his glory in the environment in which it's created. And that includes our new resurrected bodies one day. Verse 42, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. We don't say this, but it's true. But our bodies started decaying the moment we were born, right? So I don't say to Benjamin, my, how decaying you look today, right? He's growing up, he's maturing, he's becoming an older, right? You age, right? You're becoming more grown up. But really, the growing up is part of the decaying process. Our new spiritual body is made for our new spiritual environment. And the new earth and the new Jerusalem will somehow be both physical and spiritual, just like our new bodies. So Paul describes us as new and improved, right? We're going to be new and improved. We like new and improved, do we not? Right? Clothes, stuff, right? Eventually they all wear out, right? Even our enjoyment of them. What'd you get for last Christmas? You remember? I'm racking my brain now, trying to remember, right? Why does everything break down? Well, because of sin, right? When Adam and Eve sinned, the sin didn't just affect people, it affected the entire world. Paul says in Romans 8:18, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. In other words, when we get our resurrected body, the creation gets its new body. Okay? For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation, Paul says, has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Sometimes we hear that groaning a little bit louder, like in an earthquake, right? Or tornadoes or hurricanes and all those things. That's the world groaning. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And some of us groan daily. We get up after we've been sitting too long for a while, right? Oh, ow, right? But this is what we're looking forward to, he says, as so is the creation. So everything, Paul says, will be new one day. God's plan for us is going to be out of this world. Literally, out of this world, out of this world. Verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven, as was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Jesus, right? So from Adam, we receive our physical life, but it's also limited life because of sin. Yet from Jesus, by faith, we receive eternal life. Eternal, again, is an adjective, not a place, right? Eternal is an adjective describing what we have now and are going to have for all eternity. It's going to be an eternal physical life on an eternal physical earth that's made for the heavenly environment that God has designed it to be. We won't be made from dust's earth, okay? Because this is part of this world, not part of the next world. God doesn't need our decomposed physical bodies to design our new bodies. And people have been concerned about that because they're concerned, well, we shouldn't be cremated because how can God put us together again? Well, he doesn't use that, right? He doesn't need that. Everyone has decayed over time and has been reduced to dust over the years. So that's not what God uses, right? Don't worry about it. Every death eventually reduces to dust. Our new bodies are new out of this world. God creates them, designs them for the environment. This is for this environment. The next one's for another environment, right? So he's got new stuff, right? What does ex nihilo mean? Ex nihilo. Out of nothing. You think if he did it the first time, he could do it again? Sure. I think so. Don't lose sleep over that, okay? So this is a guarantee for the believer, and it's because the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians 1, is a down payment guaranteeing our inheritance. If that's true, okay, if we actually believe that's true, shouldn't that mean we should live as if Jesus has already given us a new life? Hasn't he given us a new life? Doesn't that guarantee we're going to get a real new life? Shouldn't we live as if we've got it already? If we've already got the down payment for the new life, the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us, then we should live like it's going to happen. Which should result in what? How does that look? Well, it looks all kinds of things. But here's one way. It should reduce the things we worry about dramatically. You watching the news these days? Are you not watching the news these days? It's kind of hard not to watch the news these days, right? You want to know what the Trump show is all about, right? Every day it's the yo-yo, right? Tariffs, no tariffs, right? Things are going up in price, right? You're worried, right? People worry about these things. People are really worried about these things. Are we worried about these things? We shouldn't be as worried, clearly, because this is not where our future lies. Yes, it's worrying, but, if God says, I've got your future looked after already, doesn't that mean he's got the present looked after? Because you can't get to the future if you don't have control of the present. It's not like he's abandoned the world for now and like one day says, okay, now I'm going to step in. Yeah, it's enough. Right? No, he's in control. Don't worry. I think I've read verses like, be anxious about most things, nothing, but pray about everything, right? By the way, this is what we were talking about yesterday morning in Bible study, Philippians. In the context of that, when Paul says that, he's talking to two ladies who can't get along in church. They're anxious about something, and they're not agreeing, and they're separating the whole church because of it. And it applies to all things, obviously, which we use all the time. But yeah, let's reduce our anxiety because God's in control. Cast our cares on him because he cares for us, right? What are you worried about right now? You're saying, all kinds of things. Why? Why? Well, I guess I'm not praying. I'm not trusting. I'm not applying these verses to my life. Doesn't mean we won't worry at all, but it should reduce the things we worry about, or at least they're short-lived. We get upset, we get anxious about something, then we're like, okay, hang on, right? What does God say? What does the Word of God say, right? We do that every day. Do we not believe that the same God who holds the future in our hand can also hold us in the present? See, sometimes we're practical atheists. We say God's in control, but don't live as if God's in control. In verse 49, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven, the God-man Christ Jesus who dwells in us. So we should be living now with future as our goal. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 1:24. I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Like Paul says, I can put up with the sufferings that happen to me because I'm trying to help the church to grow and get people saved and people fully matured in Christ. Because I know what's waiting for me. So serving each other with the goal of being more mature in Christ is a guaranteed work. You ever think about that? Are you and I going to be fully mature in Christ one day? Right. So if I'm involved in helping us, you and me are all involved somehow in helping us get more fully mature, well, it's going to happen. So that's a great thing to be involved in. Oh, that's cool. You can't fail. Did you know that? You can't fail. Oh, I'm no good at this. You can't fail. God's going to make sure you can't fail. I'll use that on you. Okay? Look what he says at the end of the chapter. We'll get this into next week. Look at the last verse of this chapter, and I'd encourage you to memorize this verse if you haven't already. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, because God's going to fully mature us in Christ and give us all new creation bodies. Oh, that's cool. So even if I try something and help someone to do something in Christ, and even if I blow it, it'll still be good? Yep. Even if I share the gospel with as many people as possible, and most of them will reject Christ, it's still good? Absolutely. Someone's going to accept Christ. Someone's going to accept the gospel. Because whoever accepts the gospel, they get all this. They'll get it all. The gospel works. Jesus changes lives. He is the present hope of future glory. We can't force people to accept it, but we need to let people know they can have it. So Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you're already a new creation. We're already new creations. We just haven't got there yet. How does that work? How are we going to get glorified bodies? Well, Paul gives us some analogies to sort of help us understand to some degree, but bottom line, he says God's going to do it somehow, some way. Don't lose sleep over it. Earlier in the letter, Paul said that our current body is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. Like, we are temples. So we don't have the new body yet. So while we're waiting, let's honor God with our current bodies. Ephesians 4, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Thank you that because Jesus has a resurrected body, we too will one day have a resurrected body. We are new creations in Christ. All these things will happen for us one day. You are in control of our lives. You are in control of this world. Lord, forgive us when we take our eyes off of you and we look at the world and we get a little rattled. It's understandable. There's a lot going on. But we've got this far. You've got the world this far. It's got an end. It's a good end for us, but not so much for others. So Lord, help us to live in such a way that we know we already have the future, our new bodies. We're going to be perfect in Christ. Help us to work toward that. Help us to mature in Jesus. Help us each to minister, help us to minister to each other so that we're maturing in Christ. To put on the new self in the attitudes of our minds. We've got to change the way we think in order to change how we live. But Father, essentially, the bottom line for all this is the only way we're going to get the new is if the old dies. So Lord, it's a constant process of dying to the selfishness of our sinful nature so that we can enjoy the new life that we have in Christ until one day when this body has decomposed, we will have our new glorious bodies. In Jesus' name, amen.